Our second reading is taken from the book, The Acts of the Apostles. It is taken from the 11th chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the 18th. Continue now to listen for the word of God. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, and then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were, and the Spirit told me to go with them and not to make any distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My dad is an excellent prayer of the blessing before dinner. When I was growing up, my family recited the old staple, "God is great, God is good," as a family. And we have returned to that practice with the arrival of my niece and nephews. But in the years where my parents were pining for grandchildren, we ventured out from our traditional mealtime staple. We began to rotate who said the blessing on those rare occasions when we gathered for meals, and periodically it would be my dad's turn. Now, his blessing always went this way: "Heavenly Father, please make us truly grateful for this and all our many blessings. Forgive our sins, bless our absent ones, and keep us all safe in Jesus' arms." Clearly, I've heard it a time or two. And I might add, if you're looking for a blessing, it's a good one. It's theologically sound. One day, however, my dad added an additional line to his trustworthy, well-worn blessing. He added, "And give us all a spirit of love and tolerance." My four siblings and my mother all started looking at each other with our bowed heads. Finally, one of us said, "So, Dad, what's up with the love and tolerance?" He never said another word about it. Periodically, the phrase would creep in and out of the blessing. Sometimes we prayed for love and tolerance, and sometimes we didn't. "So, Dad, no love and tolerance today?" He has, to this day, never indicated why love and tolerance appear sometimes and not at others. I personally think it's my siblings. Or maybe their spouses. One day, however, I pressed my dad about this blessing. I said, "Dad, surely you know what the verb form of tolerance is. You really wouldn't go up to someone and say, 'I tolerate you.'" To which he replied, "Some days I'm doing well to tolerate some folks." The early church had a bit of a toleration problem, or so it might seem. Now, it is very easy for us from our vantage point to Sunday morning quarterback the attitudes that seem evidently self-explanatory to us today. Of course we know that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Presbyterian. Of course we know that you don't have to worry about such things as consuming bacon and wearing a wool poly blend when you come to church on Sunday morning. Of course we know that you don't have to become Jewish first and then become Christian. Of course we know all these things. They're self-evident to us, but the early church didn't know them. And that's the point. For the early church, they were just beginning to work their way up to tolerance when Peter blew the lid off the whole thing by baptizing some Gentiles. Now, to be fair to Peter, he didn't just wake up one day and decide, "I think I'll scandalize the church this week." He, too, worked his way up to it. It had to become clear. Indeed, it actually took quite a bit of convincing. You heard his recounting of the scenario just a few minutes ago. In a series of seemingly bizarrely connected incidents, Peter progressed from mere tolerance to love in short order, or so it seems. We actually don't know what Peter's attitudes were like in the story. It doesn't give us any indication. His attitudes may have remained just as obstinate and obtuse as they always were before, but he started acting like he loved the folks whom he had encountered. I love that old quote from C.S. Lewis, that when you don't feel like acting very Christian, try acting like one. It all starts with a vision. The sheet was lowered down from heaven with all sorts of animals in it, and a voice from the heavens. We don't have it identified as God per se, but generally speaking, when a voice comes out of the heavens, it is wise to listen to what it has to say. The voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "By no means. I've never eaten anything unclean." That is sort of the same as Peter saying, "Well, no, I don't think so. That's just not what I was raised to believe. It's all well and good for some folks, but not me, thank you. I'll just hold on to what I've always believed, and don't mind me. I'll just be over here doing my thing. You others can take care of this, can't you?" The voice replies, "Do not call unclean that which I have made clean." Three times this vision comes to Peter, and then it is over, as simple as that. But we have been building up to this vision for a long time. The gospel writer Luke is the author of the book of Acts, which is short, by the way, for the Acts of the Apostles. And it is the story of how Jesus' disciples learned how to be a church after Jesus was resurrected and then ascended into heaven. And Luke has a pretty clear bias that becomes evident as you read through. Luke is clearly biased that all are going to be welcome in the kingdom of God. He starts beating this drum of inclusivity early on in his treatment of women. If you read through Luke and Acts, you will repeatedly see where women were called to be the disciples of the Lord. And then, in chapter 10 of Acts, he makes it crystal clear that even the Gentiles have been called to know that the Word of God has come to them. The story happens, and then it is repeated here in the 11th chapter as Peter once more tells the story that the Word of God has come even to the Gentiles. Now, I don't have anything against Gentiles. Some of my best friends are Gentiles. Do you know what a Gentile is? The word comes from a derivation of an old French word that means simply clan or tribe. It was how the earlier translations of the Bible dealt with the Hebrew term goyim or the Greek term ethnoi. Now, not to put too fine a point on it, but what it means is simply other. For a Jewish audience, it would have meant a non-Jew, anyone who is not born of a Jewish mother. It is the other clans and the other tribes, and it's not meant in an ugly way. It's simply a distinction. Jewish, non-Jewish. Throughout the Bible, you see, God is always talking of the Israelites, of their unique place in human history as God's chosen people. And their calling that God is always speaking of throughout the Bible is that they are to be a blessing to the nations, to the ethnoi, or the goyim. It just means everybody else. God is always talking about how God's people are called to be a blessing to everybody else. The problem is when the chosen begin to think of themselves as more important to God, or worse, as better. Then we have a problem. Whenever God's people, because this is true in every era, stop thinking of ourselves as distinctive and start thinking of ourselves as better, this is a big problem. This is when distinctiveness, which is a value-neutral term, turns into exclusivity, which is decidedly not value-neutral. Now, to be fair to the early church, this could not have been easy. I'm not sure ever letting go of old patterns is easy, is it? It's part of who we are to want something to hold on to, don't you think? I mean, holding on to traditions is how we know who we are as a community. It's that which we've shared together in our history. It's important. I'll use myself as a case in point so I don't look like I'm picking on anyone. I am a theologian, and I love theological language because it's so rich. I get my jollies out of reading the Book of Confessions. Actually, that part's a lie. Don't believe it. I don't, but I love what the Book of Confessions represents. It says who we are. It's our history and our beliefs. It's the grounding from which we have come. But if then I use language and phrases from the Book of Confessions and nobody knows what I'm talking about, well, that's not very useful. Now, is it? It was the same distinction between Gentile and Jew in the early church. If it's not helpful to God's will of showing a distinctive way in the world, let it go. Let it go. And so we come to the dietary restrictions that Peter was so reluctant to set aside. I've observed them my whole life long. Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my lips. I can't just let that go. But the distinction between clean and unclean has led to exclusivity. And in God's emerging kingdom, there is no longer use for that. On a side note, just so we are clear, some will say that this passage is about dietary restrictions only, because that is the object lesson that is contained within the sheet that comes down from the heavens. That is not the case. That is evidently clear by what happens next. Peter's vision is about people. No sooner does he snap out of his trance than right there at the door, in that very moment, are the Gentiles. Luke has been building to this moment throughout the whole story. There have been others before. the Samaritan, an Ethiopian eunuch, each of them by the requirements of the Torah, by the requirements of the law, are other, and yet they have been brought in to God's household. It is all edging us toward this showdown of faith and practice that happens in the 10th chapter of Acts and then is repeated again in the 11th chapter of Acts, just so we don't miss it. The question is whether knowledge of God is the exclusive property of one group, or whether indeed Christ is Lord of all. Because if indeed Christ is the Lord of all people, then there are no more categories of clean and unclean, not for food, not for people. If indeed Christ is truly Lord of all. Now, if that were not so, we would not be here. In all the gospel narratives, particularly in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, there is a recurrent theme that crops up again and again. As the followers of Jesus Christ are seeking to understand what the reign of God looks like, just what this growing into being church is going to take form to look like, just at the moment where they think they have it nailed down, it moves. This happens particularly in Mark, where the disciples are so often the foil for what Jesus is saying, and Luke uses Mark as a source for much of his material. Just at the moment that they think they have it sewn up, we've got our heads around this, then it all changes. And Jesus says, no, you've missed it. Because you see, the work of God is always bigger than anything we can see or think of. God's scope is always, in the words of the letter to the Ephesians, exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. We never have God nailed down, because God is alive. God is on the move, working for redemption and renewal and reconciliation. Just when we think we have it sewn up, that's when the danger flares need to start going off for us, because it is very likely that we are shortly about to run afoul of God's will. I am reading one of Susan Howitch's novels right now. Her books tend to have characters who are deeply flawed priests in the Church of England. But the one characteristic that they all seem to carry in common, though, that as long as they remember the dangers of thinking that they themselves are not flawed, as long as they remember their dependence upon the power of God to hold their flaws at bay, each of these priests does very good life-giving ministry to the communities that have called them. But the minute the priest starts to think, in this case, he has everything under control, the boom invariably drops. We are always, all of us, utterly dependent upon God, whether we know it or not, for the sustaining mercy that carries us through our lives. Such is the work of God. We can never think we have it all sewn up, or that we know everything of God that we will ever need to know, because God is alive. We must always be looking for where God is saying, do it this way. Do it differently, because I'm about to do a new thing. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. It must surely seem odd for me to preach this message to a congregation so clearly focused on inclusivity. We don't always hit the nail on the head, to be sure, but we are always trying, I hope, to be the people that God calls us to be. But if we ever think we have it nailed, if we ever begin to become self-congratulatory about our ministry of inclusivity here at Morningside, we need to start getting nervous, because it may be that is exactly the moment where God will say to us, do not call unclean that which I have made clean. Of course, we don't sit around thinking about clean and unclean things, do we? Maybe the language is just a bit more subtle. Whatever we have to say about inclusivity, perhaps the most important thing we can ever say is this. It's not just for church. It's for our whole lives. You see, if Christ is Lord of all, then God's way for us is clear. All means all, or else it doesn't. I love the way Flannery O'Connor ends her short story, Revelation. If you haven't read it, it's a marvelous story. It begins with a woman named Ruby Turpin sitting in the waiting room of her doctor's office. She and her husband Claude are there together, and she is making earshot comments, audible to everyone around her, about how deeply grateful she is to God that God has not made her like these other people who are waiting in the waiting room alongside her. Finally, a young woman, who can take it not a minute more, throws a book at her from across the room, which clocks her on the head, and says to her, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." Well, after she comes to and goes home, she keeps reciting to herself, "I'm not a warthog from hell." And later that evening, she has a vision. O'Connor writes, "A visionary light settled in her eyes, and she saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash clean for the first times in their lives, and bands of black Negroes in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little bit of everything in the God-given sense to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they always had been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Are you nervous yet? We should be. If we ever claim to speak for God, we better be. Because God won't be nailed down. God won't be sewn up. We might wake up one day to find even our virtues being burned away, because God is alive and God is always doing a new thing. Thanks be to God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We are the Gentiles. God is love and Christ is Lord. So God's story of redemption is never finished, which is why I love the way O'Connor ends her story. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up. But what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into that starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.